1 Samuel chapter 18, and let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather together. Lord, that we're not just a group of people having a social time together, but we're gathered together because of you, because of what you've done in our lives, and because of what we want you to do in our lives, and because of what you want to do in our lives. Lord, we thank you that we can have confidence because of who you are. You've proven your love for us. And Lord, you've proven your ability to bring change to us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would draw us near to you this morning, that you would speak to us, continue to speak to us, Lord, and that you would give us an understanding of your word and how it applies to our lives today. May you be glorified in what happens here. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. So as we dive right in, we're catching up with David after he has slain Goliath, after the Israeli army has gone against the Philistines, won a great victory and are coming back, and Saul has asked whose father David is, whose son is this young man. And so he's told him, I'm the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. So in verse 1 of chapter 18, now when he had finished, David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, I mentioned before that the storytelling in the Hebrews, their style is, you know, they tell part of the story and then they have a kind of a summary statement. And then oftentimes they'll either jump forward in time or they'll jump back in time and then they'll go on with the story. So as we come through here, we're kind of having a summary area. The next verse is going to jump back to what happened after David spoke with Saul. As we go through this chapter, one of the things that we'll see that it is largely about is the area of relationships. We're going to see, as God is raising up David to be the king of Israel, we're going to see how other people are responding to him, how other people are relating to him. And we're going to learn some things about how we should be relating to one another, and especially how we should be relating to God. It's amazing when you think about it, how important relationships are to us as a culture. You know, they talk about the individualism of Americans and how independent we are, how you know, we're on our own. And yet, when you look at our culture and you think about it, you begin to see just how important relationships are to us. Look at advertising. What's one of the keys that sells what people are trying to sell? It's relationship, isn't it? You know, if you only use our toothpaste, people are just going to love you. You know, this deodorant, if you use this deodorant and that instead of that one, people are going to want to be closer to you. You know, and it's all this stuff. You look at the self-help section in the bookstore and you think about how many of those books are focused on relationships. It's just amazing how preoccupied we are with that. Well, partly it shouldn't be amazing because relationships are very important. They're very important. And so as we look through this, we're going to learn some more things about how to relate to one another. Now, it starts out, as David's come back, he's told Saul whose son he is. Saul, remember, had promised to give freedom to the family of the man who killed Goliath. So he says, whose son are you? He says, I'm the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. And when he finished speaking with Saul, Jonathan's heart, his soul, was knit to the soul of David. Interesting word, isn't that? In the Hebrew, it's a very strong word. It can be translated knotted together, woven together. So it's not just like magnets that attract while they're oriented the right direction, but if you turn one around, you know, they repel. No, it's they're woven together. It's like they're not going to separate easily now from this point on. And isn't that the way a lot of relationships are, or at least ought to be? Isn't that one of the problems with divorce, is that you've taken two hearts that have been knit together and you rip them apart? There's going to be a lot of pain that results from that. So the focus here is that this is not just a casual friendship. It's not the kind of response that someone would have to someone who's done an amazing athletic endeavor. You know, oh, I admire that person so much for being able to do that. And, you know, a week later you can't even remember what it was. What was it about that person I was admiring? You know, no, this is something that's long term. Their souls are knit together, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Isn't this one of the keys for a biblical friendship? It's that you're loving the other person as you love yourself. The implication is, of course, from Scripture, we already love ourselves. We already take care of ourselves. But now, here's a picture of someone who's wanting to take care of someone else as much as he wants to take care of himself. As much as he cares for himself, he is going to show love towards David. Saul took him that day. So after the slaying of Goliath, Saul says, okay, this guy that's been serving me, coming and going between the palace and his home in Bethlehem, taking care of the sheep, I need him around. Remember, we were told, in fact, Samuel prophesied from the beginning when the people asked for a king, that the king was going to take all your young men, anybody that was a good fighter, he was going to add to his staff, going to draft into his army. And so Saul's saying now, you know, this guy, he's a good musician, but that's not all. He's going to be part of my military. I'm keeping him with me. He's too important to let go. So now David is going to be dwelling at the palace. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. It's like, okay, we're going to make an agreement, a binding promise, basically, to be friends. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, this is significant on a few different levels. One, of course, just the fact that he's willing to give something that's of value to him. Another is that, remember how scarce weapons were in Israel in those days. The Philistines had dominated the iron trade, and they had to go down, the Israelis had to go down to the Philistines to get their farming implements sharpened, and only Saul and his son Jonathan had swords, we're told. And now Jonathan's saying, I'm going to give up my sword. It's not like today. You know, when we give something away, it's often because we already have 8 or 10 or 20 of the same thing. And it's like, I'm going to give this away, not because I love you so much, but because I don't have room in my closet anymore. That's not what we're talking about here. This is his sword. And his weaponry and his robe, he's giving them to David. So this is a sacrifice. This is a sacrificial gift. But there's even more to it than that, because Jonathan is the next in line for the throne. If Saul had died in that battle with the Philistines, the people would normally have looked to his first son, Jonathan, and said, you're going to be the next king, especially when you have someone of the ability and character of Jonathan. Remember what he was like. Remember back in chapter 14 when he said, look, here's a garrison of the Philistines. What are we doing just letting them be there? Let's go fight against them. God doesn't need a whole big army to win the battle, just one or two, and he can deliver us. This is Jonathan. Great courage, great confidence in God, and good fighting abilities. Defeats this whole garrison just with the help of his armor bearer. So Jonathan's not the kind of person that the people would say, oh, he would never make a good king. Even we, looking at his life and looking at his example, can say, wow, Jonathan would be a much better king than Saul would. Jonathan seems very qualified to be the king. So when Jonathan is giving up his robe and his armor, he's not just making a sacrifice. He's saying, these are the things of the one that's in line for the throne. And I'm indicating by giving them to David that he's the one that's now in line for the throne. Do you remember when God said to Aaron, you know, your time to die has come. We're going to go up the mountain, take with you Eleazar, your son. And what did he do? What did he have done to show that the priesthood was being transferred to Eleazar? He said, you're going to take off the ephod, the garments of the priest, the high priest, and you're going to put them on Eleazar. And that's going to signify that the priesthood is being transferred. Remember what happened when Elijah was told that God was going to take him and he was to anoint Elisha as a prophet in his footsteps. What happened? It was his mantle was transferred. Elisha's going to be the prophet that's taking Elijah's place. So those transfers of garments are also signifying the transfer of position. And when Jonathan transfers his robe and his weaponry, there's a signification that the role is being transferred also. The next in line for the throne is now David. So Jonathan's being more selfless than we even think when he gives these things to David. That's the kind of friend that he became for David. And again, as you see the interactions between these two men, Jonathan is making sacrifices and making risks for David's sake. Jonathan is desiring to protect David, even at the risk of his own life and at the risk of all the position that he has, he's going to protect David. What a good example of a friend, someone who will sacrifice for another. But it sums it up and says that David went out wherever Saul sent him, behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So how are the people responding to David? As God is raising David up, the people are following. They're accepting him as a leader. The people are loving him. They're seeing his wisdom. They're seeing his abilities. And even Saul's servants are accepting of David, which is significant. Because there's going to be one person that's not accepting David, and that's going to be Saul. But Saul's servants accept David. Interesting, isn't it? So we're going to get a little office politics here. So verse 6. Now it had happened as they were coming home. So again, they're going back to the end of the battle with the Philistines. As they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. So they made up a new pop song that they were singing. This was a popular song not only throughout Israel, but the Philistines heard it, as we'll see it quoted by them later on. But think about how these women must have felt. You know, their husbands, their sons, their fathers have gone out to war, and they're gone. And these stories come back about this mighty man of the Philistines who's challenging the Israelites to battle. And if he wins, the whole army, the whole nation is going to have to serve Philistia. How are they thinking? You know, I hope my husband doesn't go out. I hope my son, you know, I don't want to lose them. It's just the same feelings that we have about war today. You know, we love our loved ones, and we don't want them to get hurt. And so they're going through this day after day. Remember, it's 40 days before David killed Goliath. And imagine the sense of relief that they must have felt to find out not only was this great champion of the Philistines killed, but the Philistine army was routed in battle, and now the soldiers are coming home. You must imagine the gratitude that they must have felt towards David, the deliverer of Israel, the one who's brought salvation to the nation, who was just about destined, the nation just about destined to captivity, to servitude to the Philistines. And so they hear that the army's coming out, They're so full of joy, they go out singing and dancing and making music, rejoicing in what God has done. At least, we hope they were rejoicing in what God has done. Notice it doesn't actually say that. They're just singing about Saul and David. You've got to be careful with our singing, don't we? You know, we want to make sure our hearts are turned towards the Lord, giving Him thanks for what He works. You know, it's only right to be thankful to one another for what people do for us. It's only right. It's only good. But we need to remember that everything that's good and permanent that's done for us is done in the power of God. It's ultimately coming from Him. So even as we thank one another, we shouldn't neglect to thank God, should we? Because ultimately everything that's good, every good gift is given by God. So anyway, they're singing, they're making melody, and Hebrew poetry, Hebrew music was not like our poetry or music today. What are the key elements that we have? You know, for the words anyway, we have rhyme and we have rhythm. And that's what makes up poetry or poetry that's set to music. And in our society, in our culture, it's rhyme and rhythm. But Hebrew poetry wasn't like that. The Hebrew poetry, the key attribute of Hebrew poetry was parallelism. So you had two parallel lines. And the first line and the second line might just be like an amplification, or might be a contrast where it's looking at it from a different direction, or it might just be a repetition. But in any case, that parallelism was the key attribute of Hebrew poetry. So that's what we're seeing here. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Whether they meant anything significant by that or not, they certainly probably weren't saying David is 10 times more valuable to us than Saul. That's just not behind this. But that's how Saul looks at it. Verse 8, then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Now, notice the contrast that's being built here between Jonathan and Saul, right? It's all about David as he's being raised up to be the king, but we're viewing things through how Jonathan relates to David and how Saul relates to David. Jonathan being very selfless, being willing to give up his position because he sees that God's hand's on David. His heart is just drawn to David. He wants to see David succeed. Saul, on the other hand, when he sees David's success, he gets selfish. He gets jealous. He doesn't want David getting any of the honor that he could have gotten. And most of all, he doesn't want David to have the position of king that he currently occupies. Very good example of a bad attitude, isn't it? You know, in the church, we can be much too focused on position. We can be way too focused on that, as if a person that occupies a higher position is fundamentally more important, more valuable to God, a better Christian than someone who occupies a lower position. It's not so. It's just not so. Now, certainly with certain positions come more opportunities for service, but God's not looking so much at the outward things. Remember, He's looking at the heart. We're all very dear to Him. And He wants to use us all wherever we are, in whatever sphere He's put us. Remember, in the New Testament it says there's neither male nor female, neither slave nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And so we have to be careful about that, because a lot of times we'll look at church organization as we would a political or a business organization. And what's our goal? Well, we want to work our way up to a higher position where we have greater rewards, you know, more influence, more power, more prestige. You can't do that in the church. That's not God's approach. God wants us humbling ourselves before Him. He who wants to be great in the kingdom must be your servant. And he who wants to be greatest must be servant of all. God wants us serving one another. So we have to be careful about those position, that pride of position that can creep in very easily and think that there's something better about us if we're in a higher position or worse about us if we're not. God's just working out his overall plan. And he knows each of us, and he knows when it's time to raise us up, and he knows when it's time to pull us back. And I've had a number of those, raising up and pulling back. And it can be pretty painful, but what do you learn? You learn you're still the same person, and God's still the same God. It's just he's got a different work for you for now. I remember after being in the ministry full-time for 5 years, coming into a situation where I expected to go on into other ministry and maybe even more prominent ministry, and it didn't happen. And in fact, not only did I not go on, the position I had been in ceased to be available to me, and no other position of ministry seemed like was God's will. And I wound up back in the secular job I'd been at 5.5 years prior. I thought, what's going on here? And I found out, well, there were some things in me that God wanted to work on. And there were some people at that secular job that he wanted me to minister to. And there were some preparation he wanted to do in me for further ministry. So that was hard because, again, what am I doing? I'm looking at the position and I'm thinking, well, the position is what's important here. And I'm losing the position. And so it's a great loss to me. Well, in a sense, it's a loss in terms of opportunity to minister. But guess what? There were all these other opportunities to minister. And because I went back to the company that I had worked for before, 6 years prior, everybody that was there knew that I had been a pastor, even the people I'd never met. It's like, oh, you're that pastor guy, aren't you? It's like, oh, interesting. I'm having different kinds of ministry opportunities than I expected. But anyway, we've got to be careful that we don't think so much about the position. It's not about position. It's about glorifying God wherever he's put us. But Saul sees it about position. Even though Samuel has told him, remember Samuel has told him, you've been rejected as king, God's taking it from you, giving it to your neighbor who's better than you. He's sought out for himself a man after his own heart. He's going to make him king. Saul's trying to hold on to it, isn't he? He's trying to hold on to the position that God has already said, I'm taking away from you. Do you see how Saul had an opportunity here to say, okay, I messed up, I blew it, I sinned. But from now on, I'm going to seek God's will. God, you've raised up, you're in the process of raising up a new king. How can I help? How can I serve you in this new king's life? Here he is, he's seeing that David is likely the one. And he has an opportunity to minister to David, to prepare him for that new position. And he rejects that opportunity, and he becomes David's enemy. One of the things that blesses me about this church is just the way that Pastor Bob prepared for the transition. You know, he didn't look at it as, you know, I'm losing something extremely valuable to me, which, you know, pastoring to him was very special, and this other guy is going to take my place. No, he said, God is bringing about a change here, and what can I do to make it better, to make it easier, to make it work better? Very selfless. I so appreciated that about him. And he continues to help. Every once in a while, I'll have a question, I'll go, Pastor Bob, you know, what about such and such? And he'll get back to me with an answer, and he say, well, this is what happened, this is what we're thinking, you know, this is what you might want to know. And he's still helping and blessing and praying for you guys. What a blessing. What a good example of what Saul could have done if he had sought God's will first. But instead, he thinks, what more can David have but the kingdom? And in verse 9, so Saul eyed David from that day forward. And probably would be better translated, so Saul eyed David with suspicion from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. Now, the Hebrew word for prophesying is translated differently in some of the translations here. It refers not solely on the act of speaking God's word, But it also refers to the behavior of the prophet as he spoke God's word. And the word is not just used of the prophets of God. Remember when Elijah was contesting with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And great story, I hope we get to go through it one day. But basically, he taunts them, and they're not getting an answer from Baal, and so they're cutting themselves and dancing and hollering around their altar. And the description of that behavior is the same Hebrew word as the word for prophesying. So they're doing their cultic form of prophesying, their idolatrous form of prophesying, and the word is focusing on their outward behavior. It's like they're madmen. The way they're dancing around and cutting themselves is like they're crazy. And that's the same word used of Saul here. So it's not used in the sense of Saul is speaking God's word here. No, it's Saul's behaving like a mad prophet of Baal here. He's raving. Raving is one of the translations, and I think that's a good one. He's raving inside the house. So what happens? So David played music with his hand, as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now, imagine you're in here in the throne room, and Saul's sitting on his throne, and he's crazy. He's raving, and he's got a spear in his hand. And so they send for David. David comes in and he plays music, trying to soothe Saul's spirit. And Saul takes the spear and he throws it across the room at David. And notice how it describes what Saul's thinking. So Saul thought, he said to himself, I'll pin him to the wall with the spear. What's that telling us? It's saying this is not something that's out of King Saul's control. You know, we often use the insanity defense in American justice. But here it's saying Saul was raving. He's under the influence of this evil spirit. But he said he made a choice. I'm going to try and kill David. And he throws his spear, trying to pin David to the wall with his spear. But David escaped. Twice. Interesting, isn't it? You would kind of expect, after the first time a guy throws a spear at you and tries to kill you, you'd say, I am out of here. You can rave on your own, get some other musician. There's a lot of people that would love to be the court musician. There are a lot of people that probably were the court musician already, but it weren't working. Get your own musician, Saul. But no, he goes back. What's he thinking? I think he must be thinking, you know, this is just a weird fluke of the evil spirit, and I didn't have enough time, or I wasn't singing the right song, or maybe I did the chorus too many times. And isn't it funny how we look at the outward appearances, isn't it? We do that, don't we? But anyway, David's trusting God, ultimately, isn't he? And so he's saying, I'm going to go back, I'm going to try and minister again. And Saul does the same thing. He tries to pin him to the wall again with his spear, but David escapes again. David escapes again. It's interesting to look at the events of Scripture, and just to kind of step back a little. Here are these two men, and David's got in his hand the lyre, or the small harp, and Saul's got in his hand the spear. David's trying to bring about good, healing for Saul. Saul's trying to bring about harm, death for David. God can use the harp, the lyre, the spear. He can use the instruments of healing. He can use the instruments of war if we'll offer them up to him. I love the story in Exodus where God is calling Moses to his service to deliver Israel from Egypt. And he asks him, what's that in your hand? What's that in your hand? And God says, I'm going to use what's in your hand. God wants to use what we already have. What he's already entrusted to us, what he's already given us, whether they be material things, whether they be natural gifts and talents, understanding, experience in different areas, or whether they be spiritual gifts. But he wants us to offer them up to him. Now, verse 12, Saul was afraid of David. He was afraid of David. because the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Isn't that interesting? I think we've probably all experienced this at some point. That we're with someone and you just sense that there's something supernaturally powerful. God's Spirit is working in that person. And one of our natural responses is fear. It's like, well, don't want to get too close to that person. They'll probably know what's going on in my heart. I could get in trouble here. And our natural response is to kind of pull back. Saul sees that God is with David, and he's afraid of him. He sees that the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. So Saul now sees, it's really clear, the Holy Spirit that was on me, that was empowering me to lead the nation, is now gone from me. The Holy Spirit is on David. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. Now, there might be good as well as bad in this. Maybe Saul's saying this in a moment of clear thinking. It sounds like he's thinking more clearly at this moment. And maybe he's thinking, I need to get him out of here so I don't kill him. Let's get him out, and I'm going to put him over the army and let him fight for the nation. But we'll also see there's a not good aspect. Even if that was present, there's another part of Saul's thinking that's not good. But David went out and came in before the people. So he's leading 1,000 soldiers in battle. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. So again, we see this summary of what's happening as God's raising up David. All the people are growing to love him. They're seeing his wisdom. They're seeing his risks, his courage in leading the battle, and his success because he's behaving wisely and because the Lord's with him. And they love him as a result. Meanwhile, Saul is seeing all the same things, and as a result, he's fearing him. Verse 17, then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. So here is a clue into Saul's thinking. He's thinking, okay, I still want this guy dead, but I don't want to do it myself. Obviously, I'm failing to do it myself. I'm going to put him out in the front of the battle where the Philistines will kill him, and I'm going to make him a bigger target by marrying my older daughter to him. So he's going to be associated with the royal family, and the Philistines are going to make him that much more of a target. Remember, Saul had promised his daughter in marriage to the one who killed Goliath. Hadn't done anything about it, but now he says, okay, David, I'm going to give you my older daughter Merab as wife. Only, and notice again his words, only be valiant for me. For me? Be valiant for me? Do you see these clues that keep coming out of Saul's mouth as to what's going on in his heart? It's all about me. And fight the Lord's battles. So, David responds in verse 18 and says, David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? Who am I? Basically saying, look, I'm a nobody. I'm a poor man. He's not saying, I will not marry the king's daughter. He says, who am I to do it? Now, in those days, it was traditional for the man marrying a woman to give a dowry to the father of the woman. And partly, you know, it could be seen as compensating for the loss of the services of the daughter, but it's partly also a deposit in a sense, such that if the man proved unfaithful and left his wife and she went back to her father's house, the father would have extra funds to take care of her. David's a poor man. How can he do this? I mean, he's the least of his family. So he says, who am I? Who am I? But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, as a wife. So interesting. We're not told why, But this would have been seen as humiliating in this culture. Humiliating to take the woman that was going to be given to a man for wife and give her to someone else. And then it just doesn't comment on that. Isn't it interesting how often the Old Testament, in these narrative passages, doesn't comment on these events? It's leaving it up to us to seek the mind of the Holy Spirit. What does this signify? And I think it's just showing Saul's selfishness and his lack of truthfulness and faithfulness. He's not keeping his word. He's not keeping his word. Now Michal, verse 20, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him. See how his reasoning is coming out more clearly? And that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. So he's kind of working the office politics, right? You know, pass this down the grapevine. Go sneak around and talk to David. So Saul's servants spoke these words in the hearing of David, and David said, does it seem to you a light thing or a small thing, a minor thing, to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor? I am a poor and lightly esteemed man. See how the poorness comes in here. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Again, notice, it's my enemies. It's not God's enemies, but it's my enemies. So, says Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Now, he's going to have to go. He's going to have to not just defeat the Philistines, but he's going to have a big enough defeat that there's at least 100 of them in such an area or at a time when he has time to circumcise them, bring their foreskins back to King Saul. Pretty gross, huh? So Saul's thinking, wow, you know, there's no way he's going to be able to do this. They're going to kill him. They're going to kill him. You can just kind of imagine Saul gloating over this. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. So, wow, that sounds like a good deal. And now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins and gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. So David doubles it. Says, not only am I going to give you 100, I'm going to give you 200. Imagine what Saul's thinking. My goodness. But David now has Michal as wife. So now, again, David is part of the royal family. And this is going to be important later on when basically the men of the royal family are either dead or disqualified from the kingship. Except there's David. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. So here we have probably the two people that are closest to King Saul, his favored oldest son and his probably favored younger daughter, and they both love David. David is being lifted up. And did you notice how it's summarized in David's life? Again and again, it uses these words. It talks about him prospering. Four times it says David is prospering or having success. It talks about his wisdom in those verses. It talks about how God was with David three times. It talks five times in five different verses about how the people are loving David. Their heart is just going out to him. And it talks three times about how Saul is fearing him. But the key, what's the key? It's the Lord was with David. David is living his life in a way that the presence of the Lord is known to him. Now, when we talk about the Lord being with someone, we talk about it in a couple of different ways. And I've noticed that we pray about the Lord being with people a lot. Have you ever noticed that? Lord, be with so-and-so. You know, be with so-and-so and be with so-and-so. We pray that a lot, don't we? Heard it this morning in our prayer before service. There's two ways to look at that, though. And I think it helps sometimes to home in on our thinking and think, what are we exactly asking God? What exactly are we asking God? Because what did Jesus say when he was ascending into heaven? He said, "Lo, I am with you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm going to be with you." He said, in Hebrews, it says, "I will never leave you or forsake you," quoting the Old Testament. So God's going to be with us, right? So when we're praying, "Lord, be with them," we're not praying just, "Lord, be with them," are we? Because we already know he's going to be with them. What are we praying? We're praying for the work of his Spirit in them and around them and upon them. We're praying, "Lord, protect them. Lord, empower them. Lord, work through them. Lord, let them sense you with them. Be with them in such a way, act in their lives in such a way that they know for sure that you're with them, that you're working through them." That's what we really mean, isn't it? We don't just mean, "Lord, be with them," because he's already with them. We mean work in their lives, be active in this situation and in this time. And I think one of the things we want to do as we're Christians is we want to grow in our prayer lives, getting more and more clear about just what it is we're asking God to do, being more specific. You know, when we pray, a lot of times we don't know exactly what to pray, so we start out with this kind of general prayer. And a lot of times we just emulate other people's prayers because we don't know exactly how to pray. But God wants us to understand how to pray. And so we may start with a general prayer, but as we get to know the person, as we get to know the situation, we should be homing in on God's will. "Lord, what exactly is it that you're wanting done in this situation?" Such that we can pray very specifically according to God's will for this person's life, for the situation that they find themselves in. If we don't know that, then you step back and pray to the generality that you do know. But you want to get to the point where you know specifically, as well as you're able, as much as God reveals to you, how to pray specifically. So let's grow in that. Let's discipline ourselves, too, to be specific. Because a lot of times, we know what we're asking, right? We know when we're praying, "Lord, be with someone," we're asking, "Lord, work powerfully here." But sometimes we're just lazy, aren't we? It's just easier to say that than to think about exactly what do I mean about the Lord being with him in this situation. What exactly am I wanting to pray when I'm praying for the worship team, for the Lord to be present in the worship? What exactly do I mean? You know, yes, I want to pray that they'll sense his presence, that they will come into the presence of the Lord. They'll be worshiping from the throne room of heaven, seeing the glory of the Lord, and that they'll have the power of the Spirit working through them. They'll be able to play skillfully, and they'll be able to lead us into the presence of the Lord. I'm going to pray specifically according to God's will and according to God's word. So as we go through the word, too, we want to look and say, what does this teach me about prayer? You know, I've been praying this way. What does this verse say about prayer? How can I grow in this way? We want to be a people of prayer. That's where it all starts. So we see that the key to David's success was that God was with him and that he behaved wisely in all things. In all things, he was behaving wisely. Now, we might look at ourselves and say, you know, I'm a pretty new Christian. I don't know the Bible that well. I'm not powerful in prayer, you know, whatever. You know, we have all these ways we look at ourselves from the outward appearances and use those sometimes as an excuse for not doing what God's calling us to do. But God can make us all wise and wants to. Remember what it says in James chapter 1 in verse 5? If anyone lacks wisdom, anyone, who's qualified to be an anyone? We all are. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. But let him ask in faith. Let him ask in faith. Now, that's not a magical kind of thing. Faith, you know, we got to say the magic words. We got to drum up this feeling of faith. No, it's just we look and we say, guess what? I'm lacking wisdom here. I know where wisdom comes from. It comes from above. It comes from the Father of lights. It comes from the God who knows all things. I know that God wants to give me wisdom because as I live wisely, it will glorify Him. If I'm living for Him and I'm living wisely, it will bring God glory, even as it did in David's life. Therefore, I can trust that if I ask God for wisdom, He will give it to me. Now, if you're living for yourself and you're thinking, I want to be as wise as Solomon. I want people to know how wise I am. God, give me more wisdom so people will look up to me more. Guess what? He's going to say, you're asking from selfish motives. Get your heart straight, and I'd love to give you wisdom. But if we're living for Him, we can be confident. And that's isn't that what faith really is? It's looking, it's seeing God clearly, and it's seeing His will clearly, and it's acting on that basis. God's a wise God. He wants to give us wisdom to live wisely for Him. He can give us wisdom. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to ask Him, trusting that He's going to give me wisdom. And God will give us wisdom, and He won't reproach us that we need it. You know, I think sometimes we train ourselves not to ask for things. Don't we? It's like, you had to ask that. You know, you didn't know that. We've come up with a new word in our family. We call it culpritizing. You know, trying to put a sense of guilt on someone, putting a guilt trip on someone for something that you shouldn't be doing, right? It's like, we do that, don't we? And so that prohibits, that hinders us from asking questions that we ought to ask. It's like some teachers will tell you there are no stupid questions, and nobody asks questions anyway because they know there are stupid questions, or at least everybody else in the class will think it's a stupid question, and they'll think you're stupid for asking that question, and so we don't ask questions because we don't want to look stupid. But God doesn't reproach us. He gives generously without reproaching, so we can go to Him. So don't let our worldly training keep us from going to God the way we ought. Don't assume that He's going to treat us with scorn the way that other people would. God is so generous and so good and so gracious. Now, one other thing we want to look at, you know, we talked about the contrast between Jonathan and Saul and how they responded to David. We talked about how Jonathan responds in love, in self-sacrificial love. He's giving to David what's precious to him. And we see how God is raising David up to be the king. Had you noticed how the description of David reflects on Jesus? Do you remember what it said of Jesus when he was young? How he kept growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men? Wouldn't that basically be a good description of the young man David? Growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You could almost say that's a summary of this verse, except that he's probably physically full grown by now, or at least really close. He's growing in wisdom. He's growing in favor with God and men. As you look at this picture of David, doesn't it just strike you how right he is to be king? It's like everything is putting together, is coming together to show that this is the perfect choice. David is the perfect choice to be the next king of Israel. He's wise in everything. The people love him. Jonathan, next in line to the throne, loves him and sees him as the real next in line. Saul's daughter, Michal, loves him. He's married into the royal family. No matter what he does it wisely. He's courageous. He's going out into battle on behalf of his people. And the Lord is with him. It's like everything just lines up. It's like, this is the perfect guy to be the king. We never would have guessed it by looking at him. But as we see how he's living, as we see how events are unfolding in his life, we see he's just the perfect one to be the king. And the people, they may not be recognizing that yet, but they're responding according to that. It's like they may not be thinking this is the perfect guy to be the next king, but they're responding to him in the way that they should be responding to the one who's going to be the next king. Everybody except Saul. Everybody but Saul. Don't be like Saul. Don't think first and foremost about your interests. What's in this for me? What am I going to get from this situation? What am I going to lose in this situation? It's easy to think that way when we're in church, to think, okay, that's the way I'm going to be. I'm going to be selfless like Jonathan. I'm going to be sacrificial. But what about when you're in work and you've applied for a position and somebody else has applied for it and they're not behaving in the right way? You know, they're spreading rumors about you. You know, what's our natural response? Well, I'm going to get them. You know, I know some stuff about them that other people ought to know. And what do? We start looking at the outward appearance, and we start getting self-centered about the position. But you know what? God knows who's best for that position. God knows whether that position is best for you. You may be convinced it's best for you, but it may not be. But God knows. And so, in all these things, we can trust God, can't we? Jonathan is showing us trust in God. Jonathan is saying, this is not my position to be the next king. That's God's to give. And I'm going to trust him to give it to whom he will. So David is going to be the next king. Don't be like Saul, trying to hold on to your power, to hold on to your position, becoming an enemy to God because you're opposed to what God's doing because it's going to cost you. Don't be like Saul. But be like Jonathan. And as you look at your life, and we're going to just hit on this again and again, there is one that's right to rule your life. There is a rightful king over your life, and that's Jesus. Everything you see about him makes him perfectly qualified to be your personal king. Respond like Jonathan. Lord, I'm going to give up all my rights in order to further the rule of the one you've chosen to be my king. No matter what it costs me, I want him to be king. I want to be a part of his becoming king. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples actually, it was when they were out of the upper room on the night that he was betrayed, and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Isn't that what Jonathan's doing? He's laying down his life for David. A pure and a wonderful love. In our society, we seem to have bought into this idea that if you really love someone, it's going to get physical. But that's not God's way, is it? Don't you think that Jesus really loved you? And you know what? It did get physical for him, didn't it? On the cross. But not the way that we think about love today. We are so focused on the outward, on the romance side, that we miss the essence of the heart. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. In other words, I'm laying down my life for you, and I want you to follow by obeying me. By obeying me and laying down your life for one another. Love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. God is raising up Jesus to be the king over this world. He wants him to be the king over each and every one of us. Do we want him to be king? Do we treat him as a friend, as Jonathan did, a true friend, laying down his life for us and us responding and laying down our lives for him? Or do we treat him as a foe, an enemy, threatening our way of life, wanting to take from us what we want to keep for ourselves? It's a simple question, isn't it? God said he demonstrated his love for us in the book of Romans. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. No greater love than that. How do we respond?